Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Welcome to our midweek service. It is Wednesday, October 30th, 6 o'clock p.m. Central Daylight Time, and we are glad that you are here. You can participate in this meeting. If you have any questions or comments, you can text this number, 615-974-1182. That's 615-974-1182, and we may be able to respond even during our meeting. If you choose to call, please leave a message, and we will get back with you as soon as we can. That number one more time is 615-974-1182. Well, we've been studying the book, Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News, by A.T. Jones and E.J. Wagner. And it's a two-volume devotional set with 90 days in each volume. So if you go through both volumes, you get half a year. And if you go through it twice, you get a full year. And it's well worth it, I might say. We are actually in volume two today, and we're going to number 168. And this is a passage by A.T. Jones. The title of it is Good News, There Is a Power Stronger Than the Flesh. Thankfully for that. And their text today is 1 Corinthians 9:26 to 27. It says, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. 1 Corinthians 9:26 and 27. And Elder Jones says this, the contrast between the rule of the flesh and the rule of the spirit is clearly shown in Romans 7:14 to 24. Here is pictured a man who is under the power of the flesh, carnal, sold under sin, who longs to do good and wills to do good. But the flesh will not let him do the good that he would. So let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 7 and look at these 11 verses. Romans chapter 7, verse 14. Romans chapter 7, beginning with verse 14. And listen to this poor man. He doesn't know how to get the power to do what he needs to do. And notice that the title of our lesson today, there is power stronger than the flesh. And so that's what he's looking for, but he doesn't know where to find it. Okay, let's look at it. Verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Carnal means fleshly. So if we're carnal, that means we're made of flesh, and that's what we all are. Then it says, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. In other words, he wants to do what the law says. He doesn't want to do these evil things. Verse 17. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. So he's backing away. He's wanting to back away from all of this problem. Verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. In other words, I want to do it. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Verse 20, now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me, that is in his flesh. Verse 21, then I find a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, that is in my flesh, warring against the law of my mind. So this is a war between the flesh and the mind here, and between the fallen sinful human flesh and the fallen sinful human mind. That fallen mind will always say yes to the cravings of the fallen flesh. We need to keep that in mind. So let's back up to the beginning of verse 23. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members, that is in my flesh. Then verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death, that is the body of the fallen sinful human flesh. And then the answer is found in 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So let's keep that in mind as we study tonight. All right, so back to number 168. And we'll start at the beginning. We'll read that first paragraph again. The contrast between the rule of the flesh and the rule of the Spirit is clearly shown in Romans 7, 14 to 24. Here is pictured a man who is under the power of the flesh, carnal, sold under sin, who longs to do good and wills to do good, but the flesh will not let him do the good that he would. What did I say? The mind always says yes to the cravings of the flesh. That's what I was trying to say. I don't know what I said. But the mind always says yes to the cravings of the fallen sinful human flesh. That is the fallen sinful human mind. Now the mind of Christ always says no. And he proved that when Jesus was alive on earth, he had the sinless mind of God relying constantly upon the Father to hold him up and carry him through. And that mind always said no to the cravings of the flesh. But the fallen sinful human mind, which is the mind that you and I are born with, always says yes to the cravings of the fallen sinful human flesh. I don't know what I said, but that's what I meant to say. Thank you for that question. All right, back to 168. Let's go to the second sentence in the reading. Here is pictured a man who is under the power of the flesh, carnal, sold under sin, who longs to do good, who wills to do good, but the flesh will not let him do the good that he would. That's because his fallen, sinful human mind is always saying yes to the cravings of the flesh. Then it says, it describes a man who is subject to the flesh, to the law of sin that is in his members. When he would break away and do good, that power still brings him into captivity and holds him under the dominion of the flesh, the law of sin. But there is deliverance from that power. When he cried out, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? There is given an instant answer. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, verses 24 and 25. There is the way of deliverance. For Christ alone is the deliverer. In the 7th chapter of Romans, the man is subject to the flesh but is longing for deliverance. The 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians shows the flesh subject to the man through the new power of the Spirit of God. This blessed reversal of things is wrought in conversion. By conversion, the man is put in possession of the power of God and under the dominion of the Spirit of God. By that power, he is made ruler over the flesh with all its affections and lusts, and through the Spirit, he crucifies the flesh in fighting his good fight of faith, 1 Timothy 6:12. Then it says, we are not saved by being delivered utterly from the flesh, but by receiving power to conquer and rule over all the evil tendencies of the desires of the flesh. We do not develop character by being delivered into a realm of no temptation, but by receiving power in the field of temptation, exactly where we are, to conquer all the temptation. Now, I've been told that there are people who teach that Jones and Wagner teach deliverance from the sinful flesh, and we call that the holy flesh doctrine, which is untrue. And here it indicates that they do not teach such a thing. And so let me read it again. We are not saved by having our flesh transformed into holy flesh so that we're not tempted anymore, because all temptation comes from within. It comes from the fallen, sinful human flesh. And so, and also I could say from the fallen, sinful human mind. But we're not delivered from the flesh. We are delivered from the mind. In Romans 6, it says that the mind was crucified with Christ, and the fallen, sinful human mind was crucified and died with Christ. And the only reason we keep that mind is because we want to keep it. And so what it talks about conversion in here. Let's see, where does it say that? Oh, he mentioned conversion. Oh, here it is. This blessed reversal things is wrought in conversion. Well, I might ask the question, in conversion, what is converted? Something changed. Something is converted. It's changed from one situation to another. What is converted? Well, let's go to our Bibles. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. I could answer this with a Bible. I could just tell you, but I'd rather you see it for yourselves. Romans chapter 6. Now, at first, for the old man here, that old man is our sinning nature, which where all sin is committed in the mind. The flesh doesn't commit sin. It only tempts in sin. The mind is where the decisions are made, and that's where sin is committed. And so when it talks about the old man, it's talking about the sinning nature. What it is about us that causes us to sin. And so it says in Romans 6, verse 6, it says, no nature is crucified with Christ, with him, that the body of sin might be paralyzed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, some translations say destroyed here, but the body of sin is not destroyed. We still have our fallen, sinful human flesh, and we will keep that fallen, sinful human flesh until we are translated and sent to heaven, or until we're resurrected and taken to heaven. And so the body of sin can't be destroyed. It is paralyzed. It is destroyed when we are translated. All right, so let's look at verse 6 again. Knowing this, that our old man, that is our sinning nature, that is our fallen, sinful human mind, is crucified with Christ. So that mind was crucified with him, and it's gone. And we can ratify that by admitting that it's gone and saying, yes, I'd rather have you than this fallen, sinful human mind. And I'll tell you in a moment what it is that we get in place of that fallen, sinful human mind. All right. Knowing this, that our fallen, sinful human mind is created with Christ, that the body of sin, our fallen, sinful human flesh, might be paralyzed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So without the fallen, sinful human mind, the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh are paralyzed. They don't get through. And so with that mind gone, then the cravings of the flesh are paralyzed. Now, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and let's look at verse 5. Now, our fallen, sinful human mind is gone. It's paralyzed with Christ. And Philippians chapter 2 says this, that let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So what we need to replace our fallen, sinful human mind that is crucified with Christ is the mind of Christ, his sinless mind to dwell in us and do his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Our fallen, sinful human flesh doesn't change. It's the mind that changes. And conversion is a change of mind. And so we have a new mind. We have the mind of Christ that relies constantly on the Father to hold us and keep us from sin and to beat down and pummel into submission without mercy all of the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh. So there it is, ladies and gentlemen. That is the nuts and bolts of what A.T. Jones is talking about here in number 168. And so let's go down to the bottom of number 168. And look at this again. It says, we are not saved by being delivered utterly from the flesh, but by receiving power to conquer and to rule over all the evil tendencies and desires of the flesh. Well, the mind of Christ does that. And the power of God does that. Then it says, we do not develop character by being delivered into a realm of no temptation, which is what that would mean if our flesh was changed, but by receiving power in the field of temptation, where that temptation is coming constantly, but by receiving power in the field of temptation exactly where we are to conquer all of the temptation and beat down and pummel into submission without mercy all of the cravings of the fallen sinful human flesh. All right. Let's put number 168 to rest, and let's go to number 169. We're going to talk about 1 John 5, verse 4 here. It says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. If we were to be saved by being delivered from the flesh just as it is, then Jesus need never have come into the world. Does that sound like holy flesh? I don't think so. If we were to be saved by being delivered from all temptation and set in a realm of no temptation, then Jesus need not have come to the world. But never by any such deliverance as that could man have developed character. Therefore, instead of trying to save people by delivering them utterly from the flesh, just where they were, Jesus came to the world and put himself in the flesh, just where people are. In other words, Jesus came and took upon himself something that he was not before. He took upon himself fallen, sinful human flesh. And he did that at the incarnation, when he was born as a baby in a manger in Bethlehem. That's when Jesus took upon him the same kind of fallen, sinful human flesh that you and I have. And so I love that concept that Jesus became a baby, born in poverty, in an empty stable in Bethlehem, becoming fallen, sinful human flesh, taking that upon him. And so let's read that again. It says, therefore, instead of trying to save people by delivering them utterly from the flesh, just where they were, Jesus came to the world and put himself in the flesh, just where people are. He met that flesh just as it is, with all its tendencies and desires, and by divine power which he brought by faith, he condemned sin in the flesh, Romans 8:3. Now, Jesus did this as our representative. He was representing the human race, and he qualified to become a representative of the human race when he became a baby in fallen, sinful human flesh. When he was born in that stable in Bethlehem, he now re-qualified to become a representative of the human race, because now he was dwelling where we dwell, precisely where we dwell. So he condemned sin in the flesh. How did he do that? As our representative, with the same fallen, sinful human flesh that you and I have, by relying entirely upon the Father to hold him and carry him, just as you and I can, he lived in fallen, sinful human flesh his entire life without ever having committed one sin, not even by a flash of an eyebrow or a wink or a grin did he even give Satan an indication that he had any kind of interest in sin. And he did that in the same fallen, sinful human flesh that you and I have as our representative. So as our representative, he gave us a heritage of righteousness. That is our inheritance. And we can claim that inheritance today. And Jesus gave that to us. And so it says here, he condemned sin in the flesh, quoting from Romans 8, verse 3. So sin has been condemned to the trash heap. we have no more excuse for sin, because we have the same righteous, powerful mind of God that was available to Christ is also available to you and to me. We have no excuse. Going on, it says, Christ thus brought to all mankind that divine faith which brings the divine power to deliver from the power of the flesh and the law of sin, to give assured dominion over the flesh just as it is. Well, that divine Christ, that divine faith is the faith of Jesus Christ himself. It is his faith in the Father. It is him relying upon the Father to hold him up and to carry him through, just as you and I can. That divine faith brought divine power to deliver from the power of the flesh and the law of sin. And it gives assured dominion over the flesh, just as it is. So we can ask Jesus to dwell in us and do his work in us all through the power of the Holy Spirit, giving us his righteousness, doing his works in us. Now listen to this. The next paragraph says, instead of Jesus trying to save people in a way in which they would be limp and characterless, by setting them in a realm of no temptation, he came to man just where man is in the midst of all his temptations. So he came to where you are. He came to where I am in the midst of all our temptations, and he took all those temptations upon himself. He had those temptations beat on him, probably even more than they would beat on us, because Satan was trying to kill him from the beginning. Well, he does that to us too, but Satan needed to get rid of God, and that's what sin does. Sin, when it's left to its own course, will always try to kill God, and that happened when Jesus went to the cross. All right, let's start at that paragraph again. Instead of Jesus trying to save people in a way in which they would be limp and characterless by setting them in a realm of no temptation, he came to man just where man is in the midst of all his temptations. Jesus came in the very flesh such as man has. Jesus came in the very flesh such as man has, and in that flesh he met all the temptations known by that flesh and conquered every one of them. By that conquest he brought victory to every soul in the world. That's why I say he gave us the heritage of righteousness. He gave us the heritage of salvation. He gave us that as our inheritance. And it says, by that conquest he brought victory to every soul in the world. Bless his name. Every soul can have that victory in its fullness. In his fullness, he means by in their experience, in our daily actions, in our daily activities. That's about as full as you can get. And that's what he's talking about. Every soul can have that victory in its fullness, in their experience, who will receive and keep, that is, cherish, the faith of Jesus, that is, Christ's faith. Christ's faith is saving faith. It's his faith in the Father that saves us. It's his faith in the Father that kept him on the cross. All right, and then the final paragraph, it says this, quoting Revelation 14:12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. We cherish, keep. We, by the way, the word keep in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that the word that's translated keep in the King James Version always refers to a word that means to watch, guard, or cherish, whether it's in the Hebrew or the Greek. It means to watch, guard, or cherish. In the context here, I would use the word cherish. So let's read it that way. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who cherish the commandments of God and cherish the faith of Jesus, Christ's faith. All right, let's go to number 170. Number 170, it's a passage by A.T. Jones, and it's entitled, A Precious Lesson on Who Does the Work. You know, in our Christian religion, many of us have this tendency to want to work too hard. And the reason that I say that is because our fallen sinful human flesh, always saying no to the cravings of the fallen sinful human mind, cannot possibly keep the law of God. Now, if we're trying, if we're working hard, what are we working with? Well, all we have to work with is the fallen sinful human flesh. We work too hard. We rely too much on the flesh to accomplish God's will to us. And when we read in the Bible and in the spiritual writings about how what God wants to do in us, we tend to translate that to mean that God wants us to do such a thing. And so we set out to do it. And the only thing that we can have to do that with is a fallen, sinful human flesh, which can never say yes to the mind of God, will always say no, and to the cravings of the fallen, sinful human mind. It can never do God's will. It takes the mind of God to be able to overcome those cravings of the flesh. And so the fallen, sinful human flesh is not the way that we can do anything. So that's why I say we try too hard. What we need to do is to stop working and to just look into the face of Jesus Christ. Look into his eyes. Look at God. We may not see his face actually, but we can see him in the scriptures. We can see him in our lives and just look to him and say, Lord, here am I. Have me. Take me now and use me and make me into the person that you would have me to be. And when God tried to give Israel at the Mount Sinai the Ten Commandments, He told them that he would write on them. Well, let's just turn there. Turn to Exodus chapter 19. And let's just take a look here. Exodus chapter 19. And when he tells them this, they give him the wrong answer. And so let's look. And they've come to the Mount Sinai, and in verse 3 it says, of Exodus 19, verse 3, And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, that was the miraculous escape from the Egyptian army, which drowned in the Red Sea, everyone including Pharaoh. And then it says in verse 5, Now therefore, if ye will obey, and the word obey, both in the Old and New Testaments, is translated from a word that means to listen attentively, either in the Greek or the Hebrew. It says, Now if you will listen attentively to my voice indeed, and that voice has inherent within it the power to create what it says, because that voice, when it said, Let there be light, the light was coming while he was saying it. That's the voice of God. So it says, Now therefore, if you will listen carefully to my voice indeed, and keep, and we know what that means, and treasure my covenant, or cherish my covenant, Then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. By the way, the kingdom of priests is corporate. It's the whole nation of Israel would be a priest to the surrounding nations. That's what that's talking about. You shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And then in verse 8, here's the answer. Now, they said, all the people answered together and said, verse 8, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. What answer should they have given? Why could they not give that answer? Because they had fallen sinful human flesh, which cannot possibly do the law of God. What should they have said? They should have said, "Oh Lord, have mercy upon us, for we cannot do what you say you want to do in me. We cannot do it." And they should have fallen on their faces before the Lord and say, "It's impossible, Lord. We cannot do it. Take us now and use us and make us into your people yourself. Make us into the people you would have us to be." And all God is saying here is what he wants to do in them. And notice it says he doesn't ask them to do anything. He doesn't say to go climb some mountain or dig some ditch or go to church or any such thing. Pay a certain amount of money. He doesn't ask for any of that. Notice what he says in verse 5. "Now therefore, if you will pay attention to my creative voice and treasure or cherish my promise to you." That's what the covenant is God's promise to write his laws on our hearts and minds. "If you will pay attention to my voice and cherish my promise," still with his voice, "then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. You will be mine." And that's all he asks of us, is just be my people. Let me have my way in you. And instead, the people say, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." We call that the Old Covenant. Now that I've mentioned the Old Covenant, let's take a look at the New Covenant, which is also in the Old Testament. Let's go to Jeremiah. For those of you who have seen this before, please bear with us. Jeremiah chapter 31. It doesn't hurt to review these things, my dear friends, and this is very, very important. So I am going to do this, and forgive me if... Okay, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. And we just showed you God's, the people's promise to God. His covenant was to give them his righteousness. That's his promise to them. That's his covenant. And the people gave God their covenant, "All that you say we will do." That's the Old Covenant. Now let's look at verse 31. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break." By the way, that's the covenant we just read in Exodus 19. "And they broke that covenant within 2 weeks after making that promise. They were worshiping the golden calf." All right, "which my covenant they break, although I was a husband or caretaker unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." Notice it says in verse 31 that he's going to call this the new covenant. Not like the covenant that was broken, which we call the Old Covenant. But in verse 31, "I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel." And here it is in verse 33. "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts." Inward parts includes things like the mind, which is the seat of the intellect, okay, our thinking, and the reins, kidneys, which is in the Bible, the seat of our motives. And so he's going to write that in our minds and in our inward parts, our minds and in our reins, if you will. "I will put my law in their inward parts and then write it in their hearts." The heart in the Bible is the seat of the emotion. And let me tell you, dear friend, no decision is made without the emotions involved. Otherwise, without emotions, we'll just sit there as logs. Logs don't have any emotion. They just sit there. And so that's without without our emotions, we will not make a decision. And so he's going to write this law on our hearts, which is the seat of our emotions. And so we will be emotionally involved with God. Let me read it again, verse 33. "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, what does he ask for us to do in response to his promise? Writing his law on our hearts and our minds inside, how difficult is it to do what is already in your emotions to do? I mean, it's not hard at all. If God writes His law, His character on your heart and on your mind, then that's the easiest thing in the world to do. It's like breathing. And so that's what He's promising you and me. And He doesn't ask us to say, all that you say we will do. Instead, He says that He will be our God. And then He says, and they shall be my people. What does He ask you to do? All He says is, just be my person. Let me have you. Say yes to me right now, and just get out of my way, and I will come in and I will dwell within you. I will give my mind to you in replace of your fallen, sinful human mind, and I will dwell in you and do your work, do my work in you. And just let it happen. Just get out of the way. Let me be your God. My dear friend, is there any better transaction than that? Can it get any better than that? Okay, well, let's go to number 170. And we're talking about the life of God dwelling within us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And let's look at 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 for just a moment. And it's the top of our page. It says, by the way, this is a passage by A.T. Jones. When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Now the effectual part is in our experience, in the fullness of it, if you will. Effectively, it's working in us effectively. That means it's having an effect on our lives and on other people. So He works in, effectually works in you who believe. So when we believe, God works in us and does His work in us. All right, let's go on. A.T. Jones says this: without the word of God, the life of man is as barren of power and of good as the earth without rain. Let's let that sink in. Without the word of God. Now that word has inherent within it the power to create what it's saying while He is saying it. So it doesn't wait 1,000 years. It happens immediately while He is saying it. Without the word of God, the life in man is as barren of power and as of good as the earth without rain. That's our fallen, sinful human flesh and our fallen, sinful human mind. Then it says, only let the word of God fall upon the heart, that is the seat of the emotions, as the showers upon the earth. Then the life will be fresh and beautiful in the joy and peace of the Lord, and fruitful with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. The life, that is your experience, my experience. That's what our life is. It's our life experience that He's talking about here. And then it says, only let the word of God fall upon the heart as the showers upon the earth. Then the life will be fresh and beautiful in the joy and peace of the Lord, and fruitful with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. And it can't be anything but in your own experience, Jesus dwelling in you. All right, next paragraph. It is the Word of God that must work in you. You are not to work to do the Word of God. The Word of God is to work in you to cause you to do. There will be powerful work wrought in the individual when the Word of God, being living and full of power, is allowed to work in the life. So the work that comes out of the life is the work of God. It is the work of His mind, dwelling in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. As this Word is the Word of God, the power of which it is full is only the power of God. When it is allowed to work in the life, in other words, get out of His way and let Him do His work. When it is allowed to work in the life, there will be work, the work of God manifest in the life, in your experience. It is His power working mightily. Thus, it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. It shall accomplish what I please, Isaiah 55:11. Then it says, let it. Get out of the way. Just yield to the power of God's word. By the way, that's in Christ's Object Lessons, page 61, in case you want to look that up sometime. Going on, it says, this is the power of the Word of God to the person who receives it as it is in truth. This is the power that effectually works in you who believe. This is the way that the Word of God accomplishes that which He pleases in those who will receive it and let it dwell in them. Are you mourning under the leprosy of sin? Have you said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean? The answer is now to you, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately you are cleansed as certainly as was that other leper, then referring to Matthew 8, verse 2. Believe the word and praise the Lord for his cleansing power. Now, when you believe God's word, you're going to allow it to have to work in your life. It's going to have effect in your life, believing God's word. Let all who have named the name of Christ receive his word today, depending on that word to do what the word says. Accept it as did those of old, and immediately it effectually works in you the good pleasure of the Father. Now turn with me to Christ Object Lessons. I'm going to go to page 420, but while we've got it here, if you have your copy, we'll look at number 61 because I did indeed refer to it. Page 61 and then page 420. Page 61 and then page 420. So we'll do 61 first and then we'll go to page 420. Okay. Page 61, Christ Object Lessons, it says this, and then we're talking about the second full paragraph. It says, a husbandman waiteth with for the precious fruit of the earth. A husbandman is the farmer, the caretaker, if you will, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. James 5, 7. So the Christian is to wait. Let me emphasize, so, in the same manner, is the Christian is to wait with patience for the fruition in his life of the Word of God. In other words, if we get impatient with what God is doing with us, and he's not going to take us any faster than we're capable of going. So if we get impatient with that, then we're going to run ahead of him, and we're going to start doing our own thing. We're going to start helping him, doing his work in our lives, and it'll fail every time. So, backing up, it says, so the Christian is to wait with patience for the fruition of his life of the Word of God. Let me read it again. So the Christian is to wait with patience for the fruition in his life of the Word of God. Often when we pray for the graces of the Spirit, God works to answer our prayers by placing us in circumstances to develop these fruits. But we do not understand his purpose and wonder and are dismayed. Yet none can develop these graces except through the process of growth and fruit bearing. Now, you want to know your part in your salvation. She's going to tell you that here. So this is what you need to hear if you hadn't heard anything else all day. It says, our part in our salvation, our part is to receive God's word, that is his creative word, to hold it fast, yielding ourselves fully to its control, and its purpose in us will be accomplished. Yielding ourselves to the creative word of God, that is our only part in salvation. That's all we can do, is to get out of his way. And that word is creating in us the righteousness that we need. It's writing his law, his character on our hearts and minds. That's what that word is doing. So let me read it again. Our part is to receive God's word, to hold it fast, yielding ourselves fully to its control, and its purpose in us will be accomplished. Now, let's go to 420, almost to the very end of the book. 420, ladies and gentlemen. All right, first full paragraph, about a third of the way down, it says, Christ does not bid his followers strive to shine. He says, let your light shine. If you have received the grace of God, the light is in you. Remove the obstructions, and the Lord's glory will be revealed. The light will shine forth to penetrate and dispel the darkness. You cannot help shining within the range of your influence. Then it says the revelation of his own glory, that is God's character, in the form of humanity will bring heaven so near to men that the beauty adorning the inner temple, that is the most holy place, will be seen in every soul in whom the Savior dwells. Men will be captivated by the glory of an abiding Christ, and in currents of praise and thanksgiving from the many souls thus won to God, glory will flow back to the great giver. So, is it possible to try too hard? One final thing before we close. Romans chapter 4. Thank you very much. Romans chapter 4. Verse 1, it says, what shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, in other words, if he tried hard, no matter how hard he tried, okay, if he were justified by works, he hath thereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Does God count anything that does not exist? Because when he counts it, he's speaking it into existence. That's the power of his creative voice. Now verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Let me read that again. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, that's you and me, dear friend, his faith is counted unto righteousness, all the way to righteousness. That word that's translated for can also mean to. Counted all the way to righteousness. And let's go to verse 23. And if we work, and we can tell, and if we earn it by working, then we can tell God he owes us, like in wages, if you will. But let's look at verse 23 of Romans chapter 6. It says, but the wages of sin, that is the fruit of works, if you will, our own efforts, the wages of sin is what? Death. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. But the wages of sin is death. In other words, when we try ourselves and we think that God owes us, that's death to us. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Son Jesus, who gave himself to the human race to become a human being for all eternity, one of us, never to be the same again. And he became our representative, and he lived a perfect life in the same fallen, sinful human flesh that we have. We thank you, Father, that Jesus did that. And in that flesh, he never committed one sin. And as our representative, he gives us that righteousness for our lives. Oh, Lord, we believe. Help thou our unbelief. Take us now and use us and make us into the people that you would have us to be. We give ourselves afresh to you just now for this purpose, that you might have us, that you might use us, that you might dwell in us and do your work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. These things we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good night, everybody. Have a good rest of the evening and a good rest of the week.